Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 of that chapter before we turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 5. And here in our text in Matthew 5, Jesus contradicts the idea that the Old Testament teaches that we're to love our neighbors but hate our enemies. And here in Exodus 23, we're going to see very clearly that that's something that not even the Old Testament teaches. Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 5. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Well, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5, where we will read from verse 38 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you like to watch sports from time to time, something you may have noticed is that when a couple of players start to get a little bit hot under the collar, a couple of punches maybe get thrown in the court or the field in the middle of a game, it's often the second guy to throw a punch who ends up getting caught and penalized, isn't it? Nobody sees the first punch. Everybody sees the second one. And when you see that happen, if you're not already committed to one team or the other to start with and you're all biased, your first impulse, if you're like me, is sometimes to kind of sympathize with the second guy, the guy who retaliated, got the foul or the penalty called on him, even though he didn't start that scuffle, the other guy did. Retaliation, that instinct in our hearts, that comes very naturally to us. It is this basic instinct in our sinful hearts. A sense of justice is a good thing. That's something that's created in us as human beings made in the image of God. The problem is that our sense of justice that's good is badly broken by sin. We can't trust it often. Like so many other things in our hearts, we often find that sense of justice really turned in on itself, oriented first and foremost to protecting you, vindicating yourself, protecting your rights at whatever cost to the people around you, your relationships, and your witness. That's what Jesus is getting at in this passage here at the end of Matthew chapter 5. What Jesus is doing here is he is warning you against that kind of disfigured sense of justice that's always seeking to defend itself and simply will not overlook a wrong. And what he's presenting instead here is this very beautiful, very countercultural, very counterintuitive, supernatural way of dealing with being sinned against and imposed upon that Jesus is saying really ought to characterize the people of the kingdom of heaven in contrast to the rest of the world. And so Jesus sets before his disciples in this passage these three things. First, a humble forbearance. That's verses 38 to 42. Second, a family resemblance. That's verses 43 to 47. And then finally, a perfect love. Verse 48. So we're going to talk about a humble forbearance, a family resemblance, and a perfect love. Well, Jesus begins here then. You have heard that it was said, as he said several times before, this is number 5 out of 6. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus is quoting directly from the Old Testament here. This is a real law from the law of Moses. But again, what Jesus is wanting to show is how this law has been misquoted, how it's been misused, misappropriated for completely the wrong purposes. Leviticus chapter 4 uses this language of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to articulate there the basic judicial principle for sentencing someone in a civil court of law who has violently harmed another person. And Jesus wants his disciples to understand that principle of proportional punishment was given originally by Moses, by the Lord, to guide judges in the proper exercise of civil authority in that time and place in the Old Testament theocracy. It was not given, though, to guide the actions and the attitudes of private individuals in their relationships with other Israelites. No, it wasn't. That's not what this kind of law was for. It's for something completely different. The problem in Jesus' day, for Jesus' disciples, was that this law had been misappropriated to support people's natural sinful desire, that sinful impulse that rises up in us to seek and desire and want and look for personal satisfaction from seeing a person who has hurt us or offended us in some way suffer for it. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth had its place in Israel's public justice system, but it was never intended to orient the basic interpersonal instincts of the people of God. See, Jesus is concerned here to reorient your basic instincts, to challenge them and to turn them in a different direction, the direction that's appropriate for the people of the kingdom of God. See, if your basic instinct right now is that you tend to react against being when you're sinned against, if you tend to react by desiring that the person who hurt you be made to pay for it, Jesus says, no. No, no, no. The way of the kingdom of heaven is very, very different from that. Here's how it works in the kingdom of heaven. Do not resist the one who is evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. That is quite a command. It's really kind of a little bit shocking. It kind of catches you off guard. Because it's completely opposite, again, to those natural instincts that we have. It seems, in fact, on the surface at least, it seems to contradict our natural sense of justice. That can't be right. Don't resist the one who is evil. Well, we need to understand here, first of all, we need to understand what Jesus really means by this. What does Jesus mean? What he does not mean as well. Jesus, of course, is not teaching a total passivity in the face of evil, as though we're to take no action. Instead, he's teaching a different kind of action, a different kind of action than the one that comes naturally. See, the opposite of resisting one who is evil is not passivity, it is love, a different kind of action. The alternative to retaliating against somebody is not apathy, it's not paralysis, it's actually an active, energetic effort willingly to return good for evil. As Paul says in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but actually overcome evil with good. You see the difference? And so Jesus is not promoting cowardice here. He's not saying that we should abdicate our responsibilities where we have a responsibility to protect other people. He's not forbidding us to take reasonable steps to, you know, put safeguards around our lives and our property. We got to resist the temptation then to gradually explain away what Jesus does mean. Because what Jesus is doing here, he really is ruling out a whole swath of behaviors and attitudes that seem very natural and normal to us. They're very common and taken for granted in the world around us. As just, well, this is just the way the world works. This is just the way relationships work. And she's saying, no, I want to challenge that. I want to change your assumptions and replace them with something very different. Jesus gives us four examples here of what it looks like not to resist the one who is evil. To help us kind of see more clearly what Jesus means. So first of all, Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now this kind of slap that Jesus is talking about is, of course, it's not so much a violent assault as it is an insulting one. This is a shameful slap, an insulting slap. This person is deliberately and maliciously hurting and insulting you at the same time. That's what's going on here. So what are you going to do? Well, seriously, I want you to imagine yourself in that scenario even today. Getting slapped in the face is a pretty universal kind of insult. It's not like this is a first century culturally conditioned kind of thing. This is very concrete. It's very real. As you imagine yourself in that kind of situation, picture yourself there. You might already be able to sort of feel that sense of justice flaring up. And you might kind of have the sense that it would in fact be wrong not to respond in kind. It would be somehow wrong to let that kind of insult go unanswered. Just let it pass by. And if that is your first impulse, it's a good thing to note that. It's also good to check it and to realize that that might be a sign in your heart that maybe your imagination, maybe your sense of personal ethics are really being shaped by a code of honor and shame that simply is not one that comes from the Bible. It comes from somewhere else. Jesus is saying, no. When you're part of the kingdom of heaven, you're actually freed from that kind of approach to honor and shame. You're freed from that need and responsibility to defend and avenge your own honor. God does not require that of you. He requires something very, very different. He has a very different set of priorities. And requiring you to defend your honor against people's insults is simply not on God's list. What God does desire, what he does require, is for you to use a situation where you're suffering unjustly to respond not with the same thing you've just experienced, but with the opposite. With the opposite, with grace, with compassion, with patience towards these people who have injured you in some way. Notice, Jesus is not calling you to be a doormat. He's calling you to something much harder than that. Much harder. See, to turn the other cheek requires you to stand your ground, doesn't it? Think about that. It requires courage because it means that you have to be ready to receive another insult, another injury, with equal patience and forbearance as the way you received the first one. It requires you neither to cower in fear, nor to lash out in anger. This is neither fight nor flight. It's neither one. It's something else. It's endurance. It's forbearance. And ultimately, as we're going to see as we go on, it's really an expression of love, a robust and full kind of love that supernaturally comes from the Lord himself. Of course, in our everyday life, it's relatively rare, hopefully, that we actually get into this kind of physical altercation with somebody. But especially for modern Americans, this next verse is a little bit closer to home, maybe. It's about what to do if you get sued. It seems like these days the ultimate tool for defending your rights or sort of getting back at somebody who's hurt you is often not so much a good right hook as it is a good lawyer. And what you see here is that Jesus' instructions for legal conflict are basically the same as his instructions for physical conflict. This is very interesting. Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, you're not supposed to respond in kind. You're not supposed to get bogged down in sort of this legal fight of your life just because you're unwilling to lose face. Jesus is saying, don't make legal victory over this person your guiding priority. No, the priorities of the kingdom of heaven are very different. It would be better for you to give that person your cloak too, your outer garment, so they've taken both of your important pieces of clothing, rather than to seek some kind of retribution by legal means and escalate that conflict even further, rather than doing what Jesus is saying the people of the kingdom of heaven are supposed to do, which is to be peacemakers. Remember, we saw that back in the Beatitudes. That's who you are. You're to be a peacemaker. That's to be what fundamentally is guiding your instincts. See, if verse 39 warns against what we might call a pugnacious spirit, being pugnacious means you like to fight. Verse 40 warns against what we might call a litigious spirit. You know what that means? A litigious person? A litigious person loves to litigate, loves to use the intricacies of the law as a means of exercising power over other people, of defending his rights and honor in a selfish way, a way of getting back at people who have done him wrong, in much the same way that a natural fighter will tend to lash out physically. It's the same principle. It just takes a different and sort of more sophisticated form. And so whether you're talking about a slap in the face or whether you're talking about an unjust lawsuit, Jesus is saying, look, you're not responsible for that other person's actions, but you are responsible for your heart. You are responsible for your response. And you're not to respond in kind. You're not to escalate that conflict. You are to take the initiative to be the peacemaker. In verse 41, Jesus gives this other illustration. He talks about a person forcing you to go 1 mile. And what he's referring to, if we look at the historical context, he's referring to the practice of Roman soldiers and the way that they would press local Israelites into service, into temporary compulsory service to carry messages or burdens, things like that, from one place to another. And you see an example of that in Matthew chapter 27 when the Romans force Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross to Calvary. You remember that. And you can imagine how for a relatively patriotic Israelite, that would feel very degrading to carry a burden for the Roman army. You can see how someone might feel that the right thing to do in that situation would be to resist violently if necessary, to keep from submitting to that indignity against themselves and their people, keep from submitting to that injustice. But Jesus says, no. He says, no, if you're a part of the kingdom of God, the right thing to do is actually to go above and beyond in your service to that person, to go 2 miles, demonstrating here that you're not being dragged along by force against your will, but instead you are willingly, lovingly desiring to demonstrate the servant-hearted humility of the kingdom of heaven, even in response to oppression and tyranny, that it is not fair, that it is not just, that it is not right. And then finally, in verse 42, there's this final illustration where somebody asks you for money. Now, I want to clarify, Jesus is not throwing all caution to the wind here. He's not forbidding you to distinguish between good giving and harmful giving, wise giving and foolish giving. So there's a kind of indiscriminate giving that can actually harm the people that you're trying to help. But what Jesus is doing is he's confronting not your good desire to help in the wisest way. He's confronting your sinful, selfish desire not to help at all. Your desire to protect yourself. Your first impulse to close your fist instead of opening it to those in need. Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In practice, what this means is that when somebody asks you for help, when you perceive a need, Jesus wants your first instinct to be not, what are all the reasons I can think of that I shouldn't give to this person? But instead, what do I have left? What do I have left that I can give? These are very challenging examples that Jesus gives. You need to understand that as he gives them, he's not giving you sort of cut and paste, plug and play answers for every specific scenario you're going to encounter in life. But what he is doing is he's painting these four concrete pictures of what a disciple's life should look like when you're sinned against or when you're imposed upon by other people. He's seeking through these images to train your instincts, to train your imagination, to embrace a different way of looking at your interactions with people than the one that comes naturally. He's seeking to sort of change the default settings of your heart. Get in there and change those settings from self-defense and retaliation as the automatic mode to self-denial, forbearance as the automatic setting. But it's important that we understand, of course, where that change of heart is going to come from. What lies underneath it? What holds it up? It's not going to come out of nowhere. It's certainly not going to come from somewhere in us. And that really brings us to verse 43 and the second major point this morning, which is a family resemblance. Jesus goes on, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" We have to be very careful about deducing things that the Bible doesn't say from the things that it does say. There's a place for what we call good and necessary inference, good and necessary consequence from Scripture. But often we can be inclined to make inferences from the Bible that are not good and that are not necessary. And in fact, they actually contradict what God really meant when he said the things that we're looking at. And this is one example of that kind of inference that is not good and is not necessary. God says, love your neighbor, and people inferred, oh, good, so that means that we can hate everybody else. We can hate our enemies because God's telling us we're only supposed to love our neighbors. And Jesus is saying, no, you've totally misunderstood the meaning of that command. I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies too. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is saying you're not just supposed to refrain from revenge outwardly, while inwardly you're still seething. You're still wishing and hoping, wishing you didn't have to refrain. I see Jesus is after your heart here. He wants to change you inwardly, reorient your affections, your desires. You see, you are part of a family. You're part of a family that has a certain set of characteristics that are modeled and embodied by the head of that family, and that is your Father who's in heaven. That's what Jesus wants you to see here. See, you are children of God. That defines who you are. And if you want to be children who faithfully bear the family resemblance, then what you need to do is you need to ask yourself, what is God like? What attitude does God take towards his enemies? And when you just take a quick look around the world that's around you, what do you see? What you see everywhere is all kinds of ways that the Lord himself is, of course, constantly being insulted. The Lord is being opposed. He's being presumed upon. He's being asked for help all the time by people who don't deserve it, who deserve only his judgment and his wrath. And what Jesus wants to picture for you here in verse 45 is God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's common grace that really doesn't give to anybody what our sins deserve in this life, on this earth. The way that God restrains his anger and his judgment and shows instead his mercy and his kindness even to his enemies, especially to his enemies. Even to the people who one day are going to experience his judgment and wrath at the last day. See, God restrains those things for the present. Right now, he's being patient. He's being kind and gracious. He gives these temporal, yes, but very, very rich blessings of sunshine and rain, Jesus mentions here. to everybody, not just to Christians, not just to members of the kingdom of heaven, to everybody, when nobody deserves these blessings. You see, the final day of judgment is coming, and sins are going to be dealt with. Wrath is going to be executed. But the time for that is not right now. Right now is the time that God has appointed to gather sinners into his kingdom of salvation. This is the time that God has appointed for his enemies to begin to be transformed into his friends and children. God is bringing his people in. And if during that period of time between the resurrection and the return of Christ, if God can wait patiently for the final day of judgment, God, whose honor is offended much more deeply by sinful men and women than yours is, God, also whose wrath and anger you can always count on to be just and right when yours often is not. See, if God himself can forbear with sinful mankind and show them for the present not his wrath, but his patience, his love, then surely the people he calls his children, the people of his kingdom, ought to do the same. You see, children of God, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are supposed to be different from the world in a very fundamental way. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? Don't even Gentiles greet their brothers? If you show love to people who you know are going to love you back, you really haven't done anything remarkable. You're just doing what comes naturally. Everybody does that. See, when you're part of the kingdom of heaven, when you're a disciple of Jesus, you are called to something that is supernatural, something that requires faith, something that requires the power of the Holy Spirit to make that difference in your heart. See, God is in the business right now of transforming you more and more to take on the resemblance of your Heavenly Father, to become really who you already are in Christ, to live out that identity that you've been given already as members of your Heavenly Father's household, as his children. Remember the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? They shall be called sons of God. Because, of course, it's God who is the original and the ultimate peacemaker. And that really brings us then to this striking summary statement in verse 48, where we're going to see our third point this morning. A perfect love. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is saying, you and I are not to measure our love by comparing ourselves to the world. No, as you start to evaluate your relationships, your attitudes, the way that you react to people, there's really only one point of comparison that you should be using as any relevance in this discussion. Jesus is directing you here to look at your Heavenly Father whose justice, whose love, whose grace, whose mercy are all always perfectly united, perfectly balanced, perfectly applied, perfectly worked out in his relationships with all of his creatures without exception. The gold standard for understanding what it means to love your enemies is God himself. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you want to understand that, then what you really need to do is you have to look at the supreme demonstration of the love of God towards his enemies, not only in his common grace and the sunshine and the rain that comes upon the whole world, but most clearly, most fully, and the special grace and the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus himself, who's teaching you these things. What does Romans 5 say? How does God show his love to us? Does he show it to people who love him first? Does he show it to people that he has decided he thinks can do something for him? Does he show it to the people he thinks most deserve it? No, what does Romans 5 say? It says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The chapter goes on. It says that while we were enemies, says a couple verses later, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. When Jesus died on the cross, he was not dying for his friends. He was dying for his enemies. His enemies, though, that he called his friends, because he was making them friends through his sacrificial death. And he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead so that you might be given his spirit. So you might be given through his spirit resurrection power that would transform your heart to be like your heavenly Father, giving you the ability to respond to your enemies in the way that your heavenly Father has responded to you. Listen, what Jesus is calling you to in this passage is not something abstract and idealistic and detached from reality. It was very, very real for the Lord Jesus himself, especially in his crucifixion and throughout his life too, right down to the very detail of being literally slapped in the face for you. That's why he underwent that without a word. See, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that you see so clearly demonstrated, so clearly lived out, this perfect love that endures injustice without complaint, that forbears with insult and injury, that remains patient under opposition, and gives and gives and gives. And Jesus did that perfectly, without exception, day after day, moment after moment, all through his life. And he did it all the way to the cross. What a mercy. What a perfect love. A truly perfect love is displayed for you there in the life and especially in the cross of Christ. See, what Jesus wants you to see is that the love of your Heavenly Father displayed in his own cross, that calls you to a very different way of living and interacting with the world and your relationships than most of the people around you in the world are even going to understand, much less live by. This is not normal behavior by the world standards. What Jesus is calling you to do, calling you to, is the standard of the kingdom of heaven, to a redeemed life of self-giving, self-effacing, self-sacrificing love that grows over time to resemble more and more and more the love of your Heavenly Father revealed in the cross of Christ. And I want to warn you that it's very, very easy, very tempting to let that stay in the abstract for you. It's easy to love your enemies in general. It's very, very hard to love particular enemies when you're dealing with particular hurts, particular offenses that feel very, very real, because they are as real as that slap in Jesus' face, as real as the nails in his hands. And so I'd invite you right now to get into your imagination the concrete situations where you're really most tempted to lash out in self-defense against other people, to respond to injury with injury, to hurtful words with hurtful words. Think about that. Spend some time thinking, maybe this afternoon, what are some specific ways that you see yourself repeatedly in your family, in your workplace, in traffic on the highway? And what are some specific ways that you see yourself regularly responding to offenses with anger, defensiveness, this desire for retaliation that you know is not right, and yet it feels right? When your spouse maybe says something that's hurtful to you, is your first instinct to sort of throw back at him or her just the right words that you know will hurt most in return? Or are you going to overlook that offense? Are you going to respond with gentleness, with forbearance, with love, as Christ has responded to you? When maybe you have a coworker who doesn't have any scruples about throwing you under the bus, taking credit for your work, slacking off, blaming you for his mistakes, is your first thought towards that person going to be, how can I get justice against this person? How can I give him a taste of his own medicine? Are you going to respond in a different way? Are you going to continue going about your work faithfully in service to Christ? Are you going to pray for that person earnestly and sincerely and look for ways that you can serve and help them? Examine your heart, brothers and sisters. Ask yourself honestly, do I sometimes have a litigious spirit? Not that it's wrong to make use of courts of law. No, it's very important in many contexts. What you want to ask is, in my heart, am I always insisting on my rights when what I really ought to be doing is looking for ways to lay my rights down, lay my privileges down, so that I can serve and help and win others with the love of Christ and be an instrument of the Lord to make peace? When you're presented with an opportunity to give, is your first instinct going to be to ask, how can I get out of this? What are the reasons I shouldn't give? Is your first instinct going to be, how can I give most effectively? And what do I have left that I can still part with for the sake of the kingdom of God? So those are the kinds of questions that a disciple of Jesus, a member of the kingdom of heaven, a child of God, really ought to be asking. And as you ask yourself those probing questions, let me encourage you that they will probably reveal to you many places that you hadn't recognized before, your own selfishness, your own instincts to sinful self-preservation. I want to encourage you, do not despair. Do not give up. Just repent. Just repent. That's what the Lord is calling you. Just turn yet again. Throw yourself in faith on Christ himself, that great lover of his enemies, the perfect son of your perfect heavenly Father, who will not stop working on you and in you by the power of his Spirit until he has transformed you to be like your heavenly Father, just as he is. It's a very encouraging thing. That is good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a precious truth of the gospel you have entrusted to us, that those of us who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that it was while we were your enemies that Christ died for us, while we were still sinners. And yet, Lord, you have welcomed us into your family. You've called us your children. You've seated us at your table. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for all of the ways that our hearts do not resemble that at all. Lord, all the ways that we want to defend ourselves, lash out, seek retaliation, seek to try to get revenge and justice for ourselves. When you're calling us to this self-giving, self-denying love, Lord, work in us by your Spirit, we pray, to more and more resemble you, our Heavenly Father. And Lord, we pray that this would open up opportunities for those we now think of as our enemies or our opponents to see the love of Christ manifest in our hearts, that their hearts might be changed, and that they might be won not by violence, not by force, but by grace into your kingdom to share it with us and to become our brothers and sisters. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.